In the big mega churches, they have lots of cool titles for summer series and stuff. The Summer of Psalms. So we're going to call this the Summer of Psalms. And the good thing about that is you can guess which psalm I'm going to preach on each week by reading all 150 psalms. And you'll probably get lucky and say, oh yeah, I read that one this week. So that's your job this week, 150 psalms, and see if you can figure out next week's message. Today we're in Psalm 130, so if you wish to turn there, we'll read from verse 1. Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let us ask God to bless his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and ask that it will be a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path, that we will not walk in darkness, but that you will reveal yourself plainly to us as children wishing to hear a word from their Father in heaven. Through the Spirit, in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. I was just about to make a complaint. It could be colder. Another angry member has walked out on me. Well, I suppose we could have a sign outside saying Psalms for the Summer, but another sign we could have outside comes from a title of an essay that a friend of mine wrote in a book titled, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? I think that'd be a nice sign to put out on our front lawn. What can miserable Christians sing? And the reflection by Carl Truman as he wrote that small essay in a book, The Wages of Spin, was simply that there was a time when a lot of songs, especially in the sort of American evangelical church, were very positive, very uplifting. They were not necessarily bad, not necessarily atheological, but the point was, what happens if you are a Christian who is miserable? What do you sing? And the answer to that is you sing the Psalms, because the Psalms, as an anatomy of the human soul, are able to help us understand what it may be like to go through certain experiences that are not typically ordinary. And by that I mean David especially goes through certain experiences that help us to see that in our own life, what we may be experiencing at a certain time is not necessarily abnormal, but afflicts all of the children of God from one time to another during their life. Now, this moving psalm was turned into a hymn. As you know, we sang it earlier, by Martin Luther, and Frederick the Wise, who was instrumental in the Reformation in Germany, had this song sung at his funeral. And likewise, when Luther died, his own rendition of Psalm 130 that we sang earlier was also sung at his funeral. And why would he pick that psalm? Because this psalm is an anatomy of the human soul, of the Christian life at certain points in our life. Notice how it begins. Out of the depths, out of the depths I cry to you. This is not out of the depths I'm speaking to you, having a casual conversation. Out of the depths I cry to you, because when one is in the depths, they do not speak, they cry. Romans 8, when the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The language is crying out. It's kratzein, the Greek word. You cry out. And the context from Romans 8:18 onwards is suffering. And so when there is a burden, when there is distress, there is crying out, not merely speaking. So David is saying, out of the depths I cry to you. And what are those depths? Those depths are depths that afflict all of us during our Christian walk. Octavius Winslow has several sermons on Psalm 130. They're very nice to read. They're beautiful in the prose. And at one point he says, the Christian life is tortuous and checkered in its course. The royal path to glory is a divine mosaic paved with stones of diverse lines. In other words, it's not just a simple straight path. The path is narrow and difficult, but it's a path that has many twists and turns, many highs and lows. It's a divine mosaic with different lines on it. And David is experiencing one of depths, whereby he is crying to God. If you want another illustration of someone in the depths, I encourage you to read Jonah chapter 2. There is one who is literally in the depths, one who is crying out to God from the depths of the ocean as he prays to God, as he seeks deliverance from God and hope from God. Jonah, like David, experienced the depths. Out of the depths I cry to you. Now, what are these depths? Well, these depths are the depths of what I would say are indwelling sin. In other words, David has become very sensitive and sensible of his sin. His sins have overtaken him in such a way that he has a profound sense of his unworthiness before God. It certainly can include the effects of sin in this world, and sometimes we're in distress over just how the world is, and so on. But David is concerned about his sin. When there is time of revival in a church or in a land or wherever it may be, one of the key hallmarks of revival is a corporate awareness of the heaviness of their sin. They feel their sin. They feel their guilt. They feel their unworthiness. It's not apart from the gospel and the soothing balm of what God can offer, but there's sometimes a period where God's people feel especially burdened by their sin, convicted by their sin, because what does the Spirit do? The Spirit convicts the world of sin. He brings home to us our sin. And so David is crying out to the Lord as a sinner. Now you can see that and know that these depths for David are the depths of a godly person who's aware of his sin. As Winslow said, he said, these depths are not the depths of hell. He's not crying out from the depths of hell. These are not eternal depths. These are redeemable depths. They are depths that are given to us from a loving heavenly Father. These are the depths that David is speaking. And God has placed him in these depths so that he may cry out to God. Now, what is the response? Well, God listens to the one in the depths. Look at verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. What's one of the first attributes that we teach our children as we're raising them? What's one of the first attributes of God that we want to teach them? Is it not that God sees everything and knows everything? And why do we do that? Because we can't always keep our eyes on our children. So we tell our children, God is always watching little Johnny. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're doing. And so what do? We get them to understand that God is an all-seeing, all-knowing God. And hopefully that will keep them from taking an extra cookie or doing something more nefarious in the house when we're not watching them. Is that not true? But, thank you. But we can do a disservice in a certain sense if we abstract that attribute while failing to mention there's something that may be even more important for us as Christians to understand. Knowing that God knows all and sees all is one thing, but David is not asking for God to simply know what he's saying. He's asking God to hear his voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. You see, David is also aware that sin, when it is not confessed, creates an invisible barrier between God and his people. We read from Isaiah 6, but if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, we find out something quite distressing. God is speaking to his people, and he says, when you spread out your hands, when you spread out your hands to pray, remember God says, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I desire that the men pray lifting up holy hands without wrath or disputing. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Does that mean God doesn't know and doesn't see? No. It means God is not prepared to look upon them. Let your face shine upon us. God's saying no. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. That's God speaking to his people. Why? Because your hands are filled with blood. Does God hear, in a sense, what they're saying when they lift up their hands and pray? Yes. But does he listen to them in terms of wishing to bless them? No, because they are lifting up their hands that are full of blood. And the same is true in the New Testament. Peter, taking this idea, speaks to husbands, live in an understanding way with your wife. 1 Peter 3:7, because they are heirs of the grace of life along with you. And why should they do that? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Why would Peter have to say that unless it was the case that a Christian man's prayers could be hindered? In other words, God would not listen. So David is not taking for granted God's ear. If you want to sum up verse 2, simply sum it up this way. We cannot take God's ear for granted. We can't presume upon his ear. Conversely, if you have God's ear, you have one of the greatest blessings anyone could ever possibly have. Imagine knowing that God really listens to you. That's what David is seeking. But notice, when he cries out, he says, be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Why would he be asking for mercy? Well, he may be asking for mercy from a difficult situation, absolutely, but it seems as though he's asking for mercy in light of the heaviness of his sin. Because in verse 3, David says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand if God were to mark iniquities? Do you know God, children? He's not like your teachers. He's not like the present education system and the report cards. What's the report cards now? You know, they've got rid of the big F. I like the F, you know, or the A or the B. I mean, for me, it was usually C minus, unless it was PE. I've got to be honest, I was quite good at PE, but C minus otherwise. Do you know what it is now? It's approaching expectations. In a world where expectations have never been lower, imagine approaching expectations. You are a failure. You're not working hard enough. God doesn't treat us like the current education system. Now, I know there's probably teachers in here, they're going to say, well, Pastor Mark, we've done a lot of research into this, and we don't want to discourage children, and you know, they're very sensitive and all that. Fine, I'm prepared to receive a lot of emails from teachers who are upset about that. I don't even care. God marks your iniquities, and guess what? There's no approaching expectations. He doesn't say, you're doing just almost good enough. I think we can get there. Nobody ever fails grade 7 or grade 8. You're going to graduate. Just show up. God marks iniquities. And David cannot stand, and he is a man after God's own heart. God marks iniquities, and Peter cannot stand, for he said to the Lord, "Depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man." God marks iniquities, and Isaiah cannot stand. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips." And you cannot stand in your own righteousness, in your own deeds. And the great tragedy of this world is there are many people who still believe in God, who still talk about prayer and God blessing them and putting on their Instagram profile the cross and doing all sorts of things. But they still think they can stand before God in their own righteousness. If you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? And the problem is people don't have a right understanding of God. John Owen has an exposition of Psalm 130. He begins volume 6 on mortification, Romans 8:13. I think it's about 83 pages, very small print, of delving into what it is to put to death sin. And then he gets into temptation and all of the temptations we are confronted with. And it's pretty bleak stuff, volume 6. But then he gets to Psalm 130, forgiveness for those who belong to Christ. You see that in verse 4? But with you. Martin Lloyd-Jones is famous for many things, but he preached one sermon, "But God." And it was just on those words, "But God." And you can find those words in many places, but especially in Ephesians. But before we get to Ephesians and Martin Lloyd-Jones's "But God," you have the "but" of Psalm 130. But with you there is forgiveness. But God, right here, that you may be loved, that you may be worshipped, that you may be adored. No, isn't it odd that David is now saying, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared"? And you have to stop there and say, why would David say fear in relation to God showing mercy and forgiveness? Don't you fear God if there is no forgiveness? Shouldn't we fear God if there's no forgiveness? Of course we should. He's saying you should fear God because there is forgiveness. Now, I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again because I caught a few visitors here and they don't know this perhaps, unless they've been reading Thomas Goodwin, volume 5, page 17. I'm prepared to accept that you may have done that and memorized it. Okay. Thomas Goodwin in volume 5, page 17, talks about this bill of ignoramus. And what does he mean by a bill of ignoramus? Well, some of you probably still like using the word he or she is an ignoramus. The truth of the matter is that Goodwin was long speaking of ignoramuses before young kids used that as a slur against others today. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he gives this sort of story of God having a consultation with men and angels. And as he has this consultation of men and angels, he says to them that you need to find a way and a person that will enable me, a thrice holy God, who is infinitely holy, righteous, and just, to forgive sinners freely. And Goodwin talks about how the men and the angels go away for millions of years, and after millions of years of consultation, their thoughts, and now I'm quoting him, would not have presumed to have waded into this depth. And what is that depth? To go back to God and to say, we figured it out after millions of years. You see, the one that you are face to face with in all eternity, the beloved, the eternal Son of God, the one that you see your own reflection in the most perfect way, the one that you have always loved and will always love, Our idea is this, that that second person in the Blessed Trinity, the eternal Son of God, should become a human being, and not merely a human being, but one who would be scorned and rejected by men, who would be ridiculed by his own people, who would be spat upon, who would be put upon a cross, hanging naked and shamelessly before the world as a curse because our sins have been imputed to him. Imagine the angels and men going back to God and suggesting that. They would have shuddered to even thought such a plan. Now you ask yourself, why does David say, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared? Because when you consider the lengths to which God has gone to forgive you and I, the only appropriate response to the gospel is actually fearing God. And by that I mean reverencing his holy name, because your forgiveness came at a price you cannot even conceive now in your state of grace. There is forgiveness with you that you may be loved, that's true. There's forgiveness with you that you may be worshipped, that's true. But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared, because sin is so detestable to God that he had to take the most extreme measure possible, the sacrifice of his only son, so that you should be able to stand before him, not in your own merits, but in Christ's. So notice what happens to David as he mentions this. It isn't automatic. And what I mean by that is he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. We are usually prepared to wait for something that's valuable in life, right? So go to an amusement park, and there's this ride you really want to go on. It looks so exciting. People are vomiting. People are screaming, passing out. You're like, that's the ride for me. And there's a long lineup. But you're prepared to wait in that long lineup because you want to pass out, vomit, scream, or do something else, or have a good time. And we have this in life. We prepare to wait for the things that we deem the value outweighs the wait. I shouldn't tell you this because my wife is here, but when I go to Save On Foods, there's the checkout that's the self-checkout, but you can't use, I don't have that little Save On More card, so I can't get the discounts. But then if there's the person who's doing the, you know, the human being who still has a job there, if they're running you, I can give my phone number and I get the discounts. And sometimes I go, well, am I going to pay full price but be out of here quicker, or do I wait behind this lady who's got three shopping carts full because she's feeding 25 people? And then I decide I'm going to pay full price and get out of here because I don't want to wait. David is saying, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Why? Why is he waiting? Because when we are burdened by our sin, and when we are overcome with whatever stresses and anxieties and pains in the world, and God makes us sensible to that, even though we may be forgiven, and David is still writing as a person who is forgiven, the awareness of forgiveness and forgiveness don't always match. Being assured and having the work of the Spirit come to you and tell you that you're a child of God is the blessing of assurance. And there's great debates over the time of the Reformation and post-Reformation periods where the question of assurance raised its head. There were people who were Christians but wondered whether they really were Christians. And David is saying, I will wait for the Lord. My soul will wait in hope. And I will wait for God to give me this assurance that there is forgiveness, not merely with people, not merely with sinners, but with David, the sinner. And notice what happens then in verse 7 and 8. And this doesn't need to be something that happens in the course of an hour or the course of a day. This could take weeks at times. Sometimes our souls get troubled and it's weeks and it's months. And we wait and we wait and we wait. But notice what David says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Octavius Winslow, he was making this point. He said, "To what a sacred height does the soul of the psalmist now rise? He's come from the depths of despair, and now he's risen to unimaginable heights. Mounting as with eagle wings, he soars above all the clouds and storms and stands with the apocalyptic angel in the very center of the sun, springing from the lowest depths and planting his foot upon the topmost of the mountain of faith's ladder." I love the way he writes. He summons the whole of Israel to imitate his ascension, because what he has prayed for, he has received, and what he has received, he wishes for others to receive. You know, I'm learning something, especially as I coach soccer, about youths. It's not as important how you begin, but how you finish. You see, kid, he's 8 years old, he's just so good and all that. And then over the years, you go, what happened? What happened by age 15? What happened to that 14-year-old who was so good and then gets a girlfriend or a boyfriend and loses focus and is no good anymore? What happened? And people often say this in sports. What happened to that kid? It doesn't need to be that with Christians, though sometimes we do ask ourselves, don't we? What happened? What happened to that person? It doesn't need to happen. Because even though you may be in the depths of despair with God, God is telling you through this psalm, you don't need to remain there. All you need to do is to remember that there are many who have gone before you, many who will come out after you, and no one has ever spoken these words, not like David, but like Christ himself. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was crying out in the depths. David was crying out in the depths. Abraham was crying out in the depths. And God brings us to those depths so that we may cry out rather than speak to him, so that we may ask for him to actually listen to us rather than we should presume he does, and so that he might bring us to the foot of the mountain rather than us just thinking we're living on the top of the mountain. You see, God does these things so that we appreciate the redemption that he has given to us through Jesus Christ, so that we fear him, so that we hope in him, and so that we remember his steadfast love. There is a reason that God brings you to the depths. It's so that you can experience and appreciate the heights. And that is something that is worth waiting for. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word and ask that you will, if it is now, enable us to wait patiently and to receive the gift of patience, endurance. And if it is in the future, to remember these depths are designed so that we may hope in you, so that we may remember your steadfast love, so that we may remember your forgiveness, and so that we may fear you as children reverencing a father who gave everything so that we might have everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing,